What Christ came down to is what we're thinking about tonight. What Christ came down to. The Gospels, as I have said in the past, in relation to the Mount of Transfiguration, the Gospels give a threefold view. They give a view on the top of the mountain, the view of the Transfiguration itself, a view of glory, and then they give a view of coming down the mountain and the discussion that took place, and the discussion centres around the forerunner of Messiah and his own sufferings. And then there's a view at the foot of the mount, and the view at the foot of the mount is one of misery, which Christ, when he arrives at the foot of the mount, relieves. And that's where we are tonight. We're at the foot of the mountain of Transfiguration. Now, the scene at the bottom of the mount is described by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark's narrative, which we read, which he obtained, we believe, from Peter, is the fullest account. I want you to have before you Luke's account. And that's found in chapter 9, verses 37 through to 43. And it came to pass that on the same day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it terreth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tore him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, and healed the child, and delivered him again to his father. They were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Now, it seems to me that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, by relating this account at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, it seems to me that they want to bring out a contrast. And I'll try to explain that as I proceed. They could not omit this miracle. Now, they had to be very selective in the miracles that they chose, because Jesus wrought hundreds and hundreds of miracles, no doubt. So the miracles that they pick are very important and very carefully selected. And always they pick this miracle, and always they place it in its proper setting at the Mount of Transfiguration. So not only is the miracle important, the setting is important as well, the story, the fitting, and they're very careful to fit it in its proper place. I believe it pictures something wonderful, something broader than just the story itself that the Lord wants us to see and to consider and to think upon. It presents a kind of a type. And that's the way I want to look at it tonight, as a kind of a type, a kind of a picture. As we come to think about that in that way, in this story itself, the story of the healing of this man, this young man, there is another story. There's a story within a story. There's a story before Christ came down. There's a story while Christ was up in the mount being transfigured. There is a story whenever he was up in the glory. A crowd is forming below. And there's this father who's brought his son. His son is possessed. His son is attacked by the devil. His son is afflicted and in bondage and in awful misery. And as well as the crowd around this father with this demon-possessed child, he's coming to the disciples. He's tried everything. He wants the disciples to release him and to set him free, to deliver his son. And the scribes are there. It's a story of helplessness. The father can't help the boy. The boy can't help himself. The disciples can't help the boy, or they can't help the father, and the crowd's watching on, and the scribes are harassing the disciples at their powerlessness. It's just a scene of utter weakness, utter helplessness. And that's the story that's taking place while Jesus is up in the mount, being transfigured before the other three. So there's a contrast between the two scenes. And the writers want to bring it out. They want us to see it. That's why these narratives are so tightly packed together. At the top, there's a scene of glory, a scene of gladness, a scene of power, a scene of transformation, a scene where there is the presence and power of God the Father and God the Son. But at the bottom, it's a scene of darkness, a scene of despair, a scene of powerlessness, a scene where there's another father and another son, but they're utterly different, they're utterly distraught, they're utterly weak, they're utterly powerless, and they're in bondage. It's a scene where Satan is ruling. So there's a great contrast, isn't there? And the gospel writers want us to see that. That's what's happening below as Jesus is being transfigured above. And they can't leave this story at the bottom of the mount untold. They have to tell it. Now, in this series on the transfiguration, which we're coming to the conclusion of, the story is not complete without looking at the scene, this scene before us at the foot of the mountain. Now, the Italian Renaissance artist, Raphael, he seemed to appreciate the connection because his last great work of art was to paint the scene of the Transfiguration. It was his last painting. He wasn't able to complete it because he died in 1520 and it wasn't finished. But enough of it was completed to see what he intended. And in his scene of the Transfiguration, he painted it on two levels, something like what I've been describing to you. He painted the scene at the top level, Christ being transfigured, appearing in glory, the cloud, the majesty, Moses and Elijah present there, Peter, James and John looking up at the glorified Christ. So there is a scene at the top which he tries to depict. And then at the bottom level, at the second level, he paints the other nine, the helpless disciples. He paints the crowd. And there they are with the Father and with the Son, with this child that is in bondage, painting the sea below. But there is an unusual thing in his depiction, because the boy is pictured standing up and healed. And the father is pictured as happy. Now, it's out of time. It's chronologically not right. Christ being transfigured at the top, and then all the despairing disciples, and the powerlessness at the bottom. And yet, the boy is standing healed. Now, what Raphael has tried to do is, chronologically it's out of place. We would expect the boy to be lying on the ground and foaming and wallowing, and the father in despair, waiting for the Christ to come down. But that's not the way it is. He played it chronologically out of place. And it's a kind of a third level scene, though it's depicted in level two. It's a picture of what the transfigured Christ alone can do when he comes down. So he's realized the interconnections here, and he's tried to bring it out in painting. And I'm trying to bring it out in preaching. I don't know if I'm having much success at that, but may the Lord help us as we proceed along here. Raphael was right in one thing. The deliverance of that boy is tied up in the gospel accounts with the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. It's the transfigured one. It's the glorified one that changes him. As the people said, they were amazed at the great power of God that healed him. And it was that transfigured Christ, the power of God, that healed that boy. And so only the glorious Christ coming down could do that. The power of God. What I'm trying to say is, we are like the nine. We're at the bottom of the hill. We're at the foot of the mountain. I'm taking the scene as a picture tonight. We're the church below, the nine. Up in the mount is where Christ is. He's glorified. He's appearing in majesty. He's appearing in power. He's up in the heavenly Zion. Doesn't the Bible say that's where Christ is now? He's ascended up. He's above. And we're to set our minds on things above. We're to focus on where he is and who he is. We're to set our affections on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the Father. And up in the Mount of Transfiguration, there's the Father and there's the Son. And the Bible talks about the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and he's identified with the clouds of heaven. He's up there with the clouds. He's up there with the Father. He's up there glorified and exalted and on high. You remember whenever Stephen was dying and he looked up steadfastly up into that mountaintop, up into the heavens, up into the heavenly Zion. What did he see? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He saw, the Bible says, the glory of God. And that's what it is. Christ is in the mountain. He's glorified. He's exalted. Angels and authorities and powers are made subject unto him. And he's with the church triumphant. Moses and Elijah and the other saints who have finished their work up there with Christ, the church triumphant. And it doesn't say in the Transfiguration accounts that angels were present, but I'm sure that they were. They were always present where Jesus was, and I'm sure they especially were present up there that night. And so that's the scene above. We're picturing that. That's the way it is now for us. But we're not there. We don't see the glorified Christ. We don't see Moses and Elijah. We are not up in the heights. No, we're down in the bottom with the nine. We're down here below at the foot. And what's the dominant thought at the foot of the mountain? Helplessness. Helplessness. At the bottom of the mountain, there's one text you can read. Without me, you can do nothing. And that's the way it is. The church below, represented by these nine, they're battling with Satan. And there's a powerful contrast here. There's a sinner in bondage. There's a distraught and despairing father. There's the misery. There's the lives that have been destroyed by the devil. And so this scene below really pictures this world now. That kind of pictures the church now. Kind of pictures what the world below is like. And Christ has left the church, his disciples, in the midst of that. While he's up in the mount in the glory, he's left the church below in the midst of that. And so this scene is a picture of our present world. What do we see? We see this boy. He represents lives that are destroyed by Satan. He represents lives that are in bondage and captive to the devil according to his will. He represents the prisoners of Satan, all the unconverted and the unsaved. And many a father and many a mother feels like that father as he feels for his boy. The darkness and the misery and the despair. And many people we meet in our lives who are in the bondage of misery, like the one we met in the open air the other night. The misery of sin. Held captive and in bondage. And we feel so helpless. We feel so powerless. We feel so unable to do anything about it. Brethren and sisters, we live in a fallen world. It's a world in the Bible is called the power of darkness. And there's Satan. So that's a scene that's pictured here. Not only is it a scene of darkness and bondage and the misery of Satan, but you'll notice what the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever he came down, what he said about it in verse 41, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? So here's the Lord Jesus describing the generation whenever he came down. He described it as faithless and perverse. And that's a description of the world at the foot of the mountain. As Christ is in the glory, leaving the nine, leaving the church, what does he leave the church in the midst of? A faithless and a perverse generation. A faithless and a perverse world. And this world is characterized by unbelief. Faithlessness is unbelief. Not believing the Bible. Not believing God's word. Faithless. And the crowd, they're faithless. And the scribes, they're faithless. And even the church seems to be unbelieving. I think the Lord seems to have in mind, in fact, he says later on, because of your unbelief, even the church is unbelieving. There's the apostate church. Judas is among them, you see. There's always apostates, even in the church. Unbelieving, faithless. That's the kind of world we're in. Even in the church, there's faithless men, unbelieving men, men who don't believe the Bible, men who don't believe in God, men who don't trust in Jesus Christ. And so that's what it's like at the foot. But then there's this perverseness. Does not describe the world that we live in. It's corrupt. Twisted. That's what the word means, twisted. They have corrupted themselves. A perverse and crooked generation. And Christ can hardly put up with it. Oh, how long? This is how he felt whenever he was down at the foot of the hill with them. Whenever he's up in the glory now, he's out of it, he's away from it. But whenever he walked among us, whenever he was down, this is how he felt. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I have to suffer being in this world? Unbelieving, faithless, and perverse. You know, I think we can enter into something how the Lord Jesus feels. Especially in our day and generation, we see so much corruption, so much depravity. And we say, how long shall I be with you? How long do I have to bear this? I'm tired of this. I'm sick of this perverseness. And all these things that are being forced upon us, abortion and same-sex marriage and the things that we have to watch and endure. Oh, how long? How long this perverseness? How long have I to stick it? How long does the church have to endure it? How long does the church have to battle it? At the foot of the hill. And so it's a world of perverseness, a world of faithlessness, a world of atheism, a world of unbelief, a world of misery. You see this wee fella here? Satan tears him. And he foams at the mouth. And he bruises him. He batters him. And Luke says, he hardly ever leaves him. He hardly ever leaves them alone, the devil. He's always at them, always bothering him, always torturing him, always giving him more dope, always giving him more of the misery of this world and of his own ways. The prisoners of Satan are in misery. And then there's the despair, the depression. Oh, we can't even begin to picture it. I'm sure we all come into contact with some people, different ones, affected by drugs, affected by drink, affected by the sins that have broke up the marriages and so on and so forth. What has it all led to? Just misery. They're wallowing in the mire. They're torn, they're broken, they're bruised, they're battered. This is a picture at the foot of the hill. That's not the picture up in glory. There's no Satan up there. There's no unbelief up there. But at the foot of the hill, that's what there is. It's a world of devastated parents like this father. Even Christian homes have become devastated because the drugs have got in. The child's been caught up in the drugs or whatever. And a father's devastated. A mother's broken heart. You see it again and again and again. This is the scene of this world. This isn't the Bible by design. This is for our instruction. This is why the three writers of the Transfiguration have tied it all in here. For us to consider. A world of devastated parents who've tried everything to sort their children out. Distressed. And they even bring them to the disciples. Even bring them to believers. Even bring them to Christians. Surely the Christians will be able to help them. Surely the Christians will help my child. Surely the disciples of Jesus will be able to do something. And the man brings them to the church. But even Christ's church seems powerless, helpless. And that's just the picture that it is, helplessness. And then whenever Jesus does come down, and the wee fella makes his way to Christ, what does it say there in verse 42? It says there, as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tore him. And that's just the way it is. Whenever we preach the gospel, whenever we invite men to Christ, whenever sinners, as it were, would get on the road, the devil will resist them. The devil will stand in the way. The world is a place where the devil stops sinners coming to Christ. And then there's the helplessness of the wee fella himself. And once the devil gets a hold of him, he tears him, he throws him down, he's helpless. There's an inability in the child. There's an inability in the father. There's an inability in the church. This is a picture of total inability. You don't hear much about inability now. Oh, man can do it. If you have the will, you can do it. You can will to believe. You can will to repent. You can will to turn over a new life. No, you can't. No, you can't. This is a picture of total, utter inability. The disciple says, why could we not cast him out? We weren't able to. The child is helpless, the father's helpless, the church is helpless. And then as well as that, there is the harassing crowd, the jeering crowd. Whenever Jesus comes down, Mark describes it, there's a crowd, there's a multitude. The scribes are talking with the disciples. They're kind of jeering them. Why could you not cast them out? Where's your power now when you don't have Jesus with you? These are just false. These are just hypocrites. You're just liars and deceivers. And so there's the jeering of the scribes and the crowd see the powerlessness. You know, when the world jeers the church and the world mocks us, they know we're powerless. They know in this perverse and faithless world, we are weak. and mock us. So there's a story within a story here, this utter helplessness. As Jesus is up there, this is the story below. What's the answer? What do the disciples need? They need him. They need Christ. They need him who's in the glory. That's the only answer. They need him to come down. They need the Lord to manifest his power. They need the power of God. They need the Lord to descend in power. Verse 43 tells us what is needed. It says there, they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? Who came down and changed the whole scene? It was the Lord Jesus. Who gave forth that power? It was the Lord Jesus. And what does Luke say? They were amazed at the mighty power of God. I believe there were even some believing then that Jesus was God. They saw it. And he is. And he comes down. And he manifests his power. What did he say? All power is given unto me. You see, this is for the church. Matthew records a transfiguration. He records the same scene, although we haven't dealt much with the words that Matthew uses. But at the end of Matthew's gospel, he's going to ascend. But before he ascends, he says, all power is given unto me. I'll have all power up there. I'll have all power in the glory and at the Father's right hand. I'll have all power. Go, just you go and disciple all nations, and just you baptize them in my name, and I'm with you. I'm with you. So they're never going to be like this again at the bottom of the hill and no Christ present. No, he's with them. He's in the glory with all the power, and yet he promises to be with them. He promises to be at the bottom of the hill as well as at the top of the hill, because he's God. And he's at the bottom of the hill by his Spirit. He's in the world with us today. He's in the glory, but he hasn't left us alone. He's with us. And this all power, this power of God that amazed the people, is still with the church. It's here below. So in ourselves, we are helpless and unable. But Christ, the glorified one, the transfigured one, the ascended one, the one who is in the midst of the church, triumphant, and who is at the right hand of the Father, he gives us this power. Now, how does Christ diagnose the powerlessness of the church? The disciples, after they saw this, they wanted the whole scene to be diagnosed. Whenever the Lord was up there, and they were down here, and this situation arose, then the Lord come down and fixed it all. And they took the Lord apart privately in a wee private house by themselves. And whenever they got the Lord by themselves, they wanted the Lord to go through this scene below and to tell them where they went wrong, to diagnose the problem. And they said, Lord, why could we not cast him out? Why were we powerless? Why were we helpless? And you know, the Lord Jesus told them the truth. And he said there were two problems as they were down below dealing with this matter. The first problem was the problem of unbelief. Unbelief. He says, because of your unbelief, he says. That's why. Now, it's not because of little faith. Unbelief is the absence of faith. It's not just little faith. Because he says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, then that's little. If you just have a little faith, even as a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, he's probably pointing to the mountain of Transfiguration, Tabor, as we thought it maybe was, very, very prominent mountain. You'll say to this mountain, be you taken up and, you know, removed away. Nothing will be impossible to you. And so he said it was the absence of faith. And what is faith? Well, faith is not staggering at the promises of God. Faith is not staggering at the problems and the difficulties. It's realizing the sovereignty of God and the power of God and the will of God. It's just focusing on God. Just keeping your mind on Him. Just looking to Him. Just depending on Him. You see, the disciples couldn't handle this situation. It was too much, and they were taken in by the crowd, and it just overpowered them, the whole scene. And they lost focus on the Lord. And that was the problem. We have to keep our focus on God. We have to keep our focus on what He's commanded us to do. We have to keep our focus that He'll never leave us without power. And He'll give us the power at the time that we need it for what we have to do. He's called us to walk humbly and witness and to use the opportunities that we're given to speak for Him and to bring the Word and to teach the children in the school and Sunday school or to do whatever we've been called to do. He gives us those opportunities. But He doesn't leave us alone. We have to believe, have to trust, have to keep our focus fixed on God. He'll help us. And He'll not leave us powerless. Do you ever feel overpowered by the scene? Maybe the children are all bad in the meeting. And you just, you know, just collapse. And, oh, what am I going to do? And you lose your kind of dignity and your trust in God and because of your unbelief. God's mighty. Just pray. Just trust Him. Don't take your focus off Him. He'll not leave you because of your unbelief. And that rebukes us. But then another reason is the absence of earnest prayer. A real earnestness in the matter. He says, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. This is a matter that requires earnest prayer. You know, this requires a diligence in your part, an earnest taking hold of God. Faith, but yes, taking hold of God, taking hold of the horns of the altar, just interceding and prevailing, fasting if necessary. So it's an earnestness and a fervency in prayer. Not just saying a wee prayer. You know, it's crying unto God. Crying unto God. And so those are the two problems that the Lord put His hand on as the apostles wanted to see what was needed sorted out in their lives. And maybe those are the two things that He'd sorted out in our lives. Our faith just is very poor. And we don't earnestly pray. We don't really earnestly cry to God. So at the mount on the top, where Jesus is, what's the main word up there? Hear Him. Hear Him. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. And what's the main word at the bottom? At the bottom? Believe Him. Believe Him. And ask Him. Ask Him. So those are the three things that come out of this scene. He's in the glory. Let's listen to Him. Let's hear what He has to say through His word. And as we serve Him below in the difficult world of darkness, let's trust Him. Let's believe in Him. And let's earnestly ask Him. Prayer and fasting. And so this is how the church below should live. And that's how we become more effective as the church. By this means, faith in the glorified Christ.